But we started our study in Luke chapter 10 last week, and we went to the end of verse 12. We talked about Jesus sending out the 70. And a few of the things we saw there was he sent them out to prepare the towns that he was going to go to for the kingdom of God. If you remember, he told them to go heal the sick. He told them to preach the kingdom of God. He told them to go into the city and whatever house you come to. If a person of peace lives there, or a son of peace in the Greek, if he lives there, your peace will stay on him if you bless him. If they're not a person of peace, he says your peace will come back to you. And then you're to walk out of that town, and you're to shake the dust off your feet in judgment against that city for rejecting the gospel. And it's really interesting because that's where we're going to pick up tonight. And we're going to look at gentle Jesus, meek and mild, never hurt anybody. He's going to display some judgment tonight. We're going to see Jesus as he really is, I think, in some degrees. Because we lose sight of the fact that Jesus, though he didn't come to condemn, right, in his first coming, he is going to come to judge in his second coming. He's going to come as the judge of the universe and the judge of the world. And Peter tells us that there's a day appointed at the end of the age where Jesus is going to judge every single living person on that day. And it's pretty intense judgment in the book of Revelation, right? When you read that, there's a first resurrection, which all the believing people that die believing are part of. And the Bible says, blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection. Hey, bud, can you run and grab some Bibles? And just, if anyone needs a Bible, bud's going to go grab some Bibles from next door. And the study will go a lot better if you have a Bible. Okay. Thank you. Appreciate it. So the first resurrection, of course, is the resurrection of the dead of believers, where Paul tells us the dead in Christ are going to rise first at the rapture. So all of those that have died in front of us, that have gone ahead to heaven in front of us, are first going to be bodily resurrected. And then we're going to follow them, whoever are left, and our bodies are going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So Paul says we're not going to precede them there, but the picture is this: we're all going to get there at the same moment. So even your loved ones that passed away, my dad died in November 2015, but I think the impression is going to be he and I are going to be arriving in our brand new body at the same moment. And I think that's how the Lord has ordained it. There's people in heaven now waiting for their brand new body, which isn't going to happen until the rapture happens. And it's a beautiful thing, and that's part of the first resurrection. Now the second resurrection we see in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Is the resurrection of the unbelieving dead at the end of the tribulation period, and also at the end of the millennial period. So at the end of the 7 years, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is once again released, then the judgment comes, and those people who part of the second resurrection don't have an opportunity for salvation, and they're condemned by Jesus Christ himself. And so what we see here is not foreign to who Jesus is. This is why, as we look at salvation, we can realize Jesus knows all of this. Jesus spoke about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Why? Because he knows the reality of it. He created it. And Jesus came from heaven. We're learning in Philippians that he left heaven, humbled himself, came to earth, and died our death for what? We see in John that he did that to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil, up until that point, Hebrews tells us that Satan had the ability of the fear of death. And when Jesus Christ came and broke the power of death, in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the sting of death has been broken through Jesus Christ. The power of fear has been broken from Satan. Even though he's still not fully judged yet, his power has been broken through the work of Jesus Christ. So really, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing picture to see who Jesus is, and really see the Jesus as he presents himself in the Bible, not the Jesus that we believe so often in America. Nobody has a problem with baby Jesus in the manger, right? He's no threat. But Jesus on the cross, or Jesus coming out of the grave, is a huge threat to the world because it shows somebody who's victorious. And here Jesus is going to tell them, here if we pick up in verse 8, notice, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Now, as he's going into these cities, and again, doing what? He's going into the, he's sending the 70 into the towns to prepare the way that he's going to eventually arrive himself. Now, when we looked at this last week, we saw that this was almost, again, a type of, as I was reading this, a type of John the Baptist in that sense. You remember John the Baptist's role, as we saw in Luke chapter 3, was he was the foreteller, right? What was his message? When he came on the scene 6 months before Jesus did, he began to proclaim, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. And he had a baptism that people were baptized. They were baptized into John's baptism, which wasn't a baptism to salvation, but it was a baptism to repentance. It was a baptism where people were saying, we're going to prepare now for the coming of the Messiah. So that when Jesus himself came on the scene, all of these people who had been baptized by John were ready to receive him. And I think this is what he's doing again. He's taking these 70 and he says, hey, go out, prepare the way, preach the kingdom of God. And what's the message? The kingdom of God is near you guys. And what I want you guys to do is determine, because they went out two by two, you remember? So there's 70, 35 groups of two, right? So they're out there and they're going to come back and say, hey, this town was against you, this town's for you, this town's against you, this town's for you. And I think Jesus at that point began to move where the most efficient and effective part of his ministry would be in the last 6 months. And it was based on these things right here that I think he's having the disciples do. And so it's really interesting that he tells them, heal the sick. First he says, eat what is set before you. Don't push away anything that anybody gives you, because you're on mission for me and it's okay to eat people's food. That's my motto in life. It's okay to eat people's food. But heal the sick. And what is he doing here? Remember, the kingdom of God comes in power. And it comes as the preaching of the word. We see in Mark 16, when the word is preached, what's going to follow? Signs, wonders, miracles, power. And it doesn't mean every week we're going to see these radical things. It means that every time the word is given, we're all changed by it. There's a power in it. There's an ability in it that causes us to react to it. And the byproduct of that is a greater spiritual awareness in our own hearts and a greater move of the Holy Spirit through us. Okay? The move isn't going to come through me. Right? It's going to come through all of us. You see, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that when each part of the church does its share, what happens? The body grows in love. Grows unto him who is the head, who is Jesus, and grows into a mature or complete man or person. Okay? It's not simply men, but it's persons. So the church, if you saw it as a person, it would grow into a complete person. That's the goal. But what does it require to do that? Well, it requires every part doing its share. And it's what I'm wrestling with this week for Sunday's message, because, I think we're at a place where it's like we need to start determining what are our spiritual gifts and how do we get there and what do we do with them and how do we know what we have? How do we know our spiritual gifts, right? And so here, as he's sending them out, what's the message that they're going to preach? The kingdom of God is near you. They're going to declare the word with power, just like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I didn't preach the word only. Again, there's a lot of churches preaching the word only. And the word's always good. But if you preach the word only without any power, there's no ability to change. Okay? There's not power in and of the word itself. So think about this for a moment with me. You see, we saw Jesus go through his temptation and he was victorious. And how was he victorious? You guys remember against Satan? Power of the word. So every time Satan tempted him, he came back with the word of God, right? So, but why was the word powerful in Jesus' life? Have you thought about that?
Because he was the word.
He was the word, yeah. But he was also submitted to the word. So how is the word powerful in our life? You see, if I have no interaction with the Bible, if I have no application of the word of God in my life, And all of a sudden I get tempted, hey, thus saith the Lord. It's going to be like, okay, you know, right? The only way the word has authority and power is if I'm submitted to it. The degree of authority is equal to the degree of submission. And so Jesus was 100% submitted. This is why he had power. He was 100% submitted to the Holy Spirit. This is why he had the power of the Holy Spirit in operation in his life. Okay? Again, we can't look at Jesus and go, because he was God, of course he was victorious. No, his demonstration to us, this is why we can follow him and follow his example, is because he was a man 100% submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told him in John 4, you got to go through Samaria. How did he know that? When he told his disciples, hey guys, I got to go through Samaria today. How did he know that? We see that he spent the entire night in prayer, came out in the morning, woke the disciples up, and he said, guys, I've got an appointment in Samaria. Let's go. And the disciples are like, what? We never go through Samaria, right? How did he know that? The Holy Spirit, through a prayers to the Father, directed his ministry day by day by day by day. And that's what we see in Jesus. And the Word of God had power as he went out. So these guys now are going out with the power of the preaching of the Word. And why is that? Well, we see again, we looked at this last week, but in chapter 9, verse 1, do you remember what Jesus said? He called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority. That's why they're able to preach, and the Word of God had the power to heal and to change lives and to open doors. Okay? They had the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And so, again, Sunday I mentioned in the teaching in Philippians where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, follow me as I follow Christ, right? In other words, we're to follow our spiritual leaders, our pastors, our elders, our people that are around us in as much as they are following the Lord. That's it. The moment somebody ceases to follow the Lord, we're to cease following them. We're not to follow them into the areas they're not following the Lord. And there's not a blanket authority. There's not this blanket authority that, hey, I'm the pastor and you've got to do what I say. No. Paul exhorted the Bereans because they were wise. Even they took his teachings and said, is he speaking the word of God? That has to be how it is every week. Nobody here will get offended if you're like, hey, I'm going to go make sure this is what was in the Bible, what you shared today. Great, awesome, go for it. And if I'm wrong, tell me, right? Because I don't want to be preaching wrong things. So this is where they're going, and they're going in the power, not in the, as we would look at, you know, American Christianity, impotent Christian leaders. I think this is one of the reasons the church has such a hard time hanging on to people, is because there's no power in it. There's no ability in it. There's no strength in it. There's no spirit in it. And oftentimes we're going through motions and people are trying to figure out, why am I even going there? Because I don't see any power. And that's the opposite of what we want. We want everybody exercising their gifts. And again, it's not always bam, bam, bam. But there's always a usefulness of the Holy Spirit through us. Look at verse 10 to 12 now. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town, Jesus says here in verse 12. Notice, shaking the dust off their sandals. Now, this is what a normal occurrence that happened. The Jewish leaders and rabbis would do this. Whenever they went through, especially a Gentile village or a Gentile town, they would get to the edge of the town, take their sandals off, knock all the dust off so that they wouldn't take any Gentile influence back into Israel with them back into Jerusalem. And so it was very common, you know, that they did it as a place of defilement. You know, we don't want any contact with unbelievers. We've got to separate ourselves. But here Jesus here is saying, hey, do what the Pharisees were doing. Knock the dust off your feet in judgment against them. In other words, everything about you, I'm releasing and I'm not taking with me. You're not part of me to the point where I'm going to shake the dust off my feet. That's a pretty amazing statement. And again, this is our Jesus who basically says in very judgmental ways, those who reject the word, I'm going to judge. If you reject the message of the kingdom of God, I'm going to judge you. And he says immediately, you know, shake it off as a sign that judgment's coming because of their rejection of the Word of God. And so when we look at this again, we see Jesus who, man, I thought Jesus just loved us. He does. But guys, listen, love speaks hard things, right? You know, love doesn't just tell people nice things. If you know, you know, somebody's house is burning and you're like, oh, gee, I don't want to go knock on their door and wake them up. That would be unloving, you know? It's like, please be unloving, you know? And love demands you knock on the door, doesn't it? Love demands that you interrupt their life. Love demands that you tell them you're going to burn, right? And this is what the gospel message is. And Jesus here is saying, listen, if you reject it, what's going to be the end result of rejecting? Judgment. One day I'm going to have to declare to you, depart from me, I never knew you. And go away into everlasting judgment. Jesus, I don't think he's going to say that in a, I think he's going to say it through tears. I think he's going to say it with his scars and his wounds fully visible to you. You know, go away from me. Probably, you know, the light coming through the holes in his hands or whatever. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be profound. And it's going to be basically, I'm sending you away to judgment through my very body that was laid down for you and you rejected it. Here, he's coming and he's saying, shake it off right now. Because, why? In verse 12, it'll be more tolerable in the day in that day for Sodom, for that town. Why is that? You know, we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, the epitome of judgment. You know, we see this homosexual lifestyle. We see this rampant sexuality. We see total immorality in the city when you go back and you read the story in Genesis. And yet, how is it more tolerable for Sodom in that day, in the day of judgment, than it will be for these towns? All these towns did was say, yeah, we're not convinced you're him. That's all they did, right? And yet he says, it's going to be easier on them than it's going to be on you. Why? What's the difference? Why would Jesus come to this degree of judgment towards these towns? Any ideas? What's that? Exactly. So it goes back to this, the degree of light. That's what we're responsible for, okay? So when we go back to Sodom, how much light do they have compared to the light of these towns when Jesus Christ, the living God, is standing in their presence? You see what it? See how that goes? Now we look back in Genesis, what happened? Jesus came. Him and two angels came to Abraham. Remember that? They're walking. And Abraham sees him coming. He says, oh, my Lord, come. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself coming down to interact with Abraham to try to get him to pray, to intercede. That's what he was trying to do. But he came down, and he says there, we came down to see if the outcry against Sodom is as great as we thought it was, right? And so they get of course, him to pray. And you remember the great thing. Hey, if there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 30, down until they got down to 10. He's like, there's got to be 10 righteous there. But he knew in his heart there wasn't. And it says in the next picture there that Jesus departs and the two angels go into the town. You see, Jesus was there. But even the angels went into the town completely concealed, right? Jesus goes in. And he's 100% revealed. He's revealing who he is. The problem is he looks just like us and to some people unimpressive, right? So as he goes in and they bring judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah because it says in Genesis 18:20 that their sin was so grievous. And it was so bad that they couldn't even find 10 righteous men in the entire city. And they destroy it. He then rained down judgment on the cities. And because of their sin. And yet, Jesus says something very interesting here. He says, it's going to be more tolerable in that day than for you. Why? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 12. Turn over there for a moment. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Notice what it says. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Notice, he who has the light and refuses to change his life based on that light, what is the response? Many stripes. He who does not know the light or have exposure to the light and has committed punishable offenses, what does he get? Fewer stripes, because it's the level of light that you're reacting to, okay? So we have this general revelation again in Romans chapter 1. General revelation says creation declares the glory of God, right? In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, I'll read it to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest or visible in them. It's in the heart of man, for God has shown it to them. This is every living human being, whether they've heard the gospel or not heard the gospel, you know, whether they're living in a tribe somewhere with no interaction with Western culture or written language or anything else. Creation itself has enough display of who God is to cause them to seek for more. Okay, this is called general revelation. This is a revelation that goes out to every single person. You can read about this in Psalm 19, the first seven verses of Psalm 19. Speak about how God is displaying and preaching day by day by day by day, and the voice never stops. And if man will just look at it and determine, there's somebody greater than me, God will bring a specific revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Here's what he goes on to say in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, this is God's invisible attributes now, notice, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, when we take the Sodom and Gomorrah analogy here, Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. Why? Because of the general revelation of God. They saw creation. They saw nature. And they knew in their hearts that their sin was against nature. Okay? This is one of the areas where people say, oh, you know, homosexuality is just like any other sin. Well, the Bible gives that sin another portion to it than any other sin, and that is the sin against nature itself. Okay? And that's what it says in Romans 1, that they're sinning against nature itself. And this is where the guilt in the heart of all the people in Sodom and Gomorrah was a daily presence in their heart. Why? Because God has manifested it in them. Okay? But they wanted something that so that they're without excuse. When God poured down, without warning, the only ones that got warned that it was coming was Lot's family. He went in and tried to get them out. Remember, he went to his daughters and his son-in-laws. Come on, guys, get out. You know, God's going to destroy this place. And what did they do? Dude, you crack me up, man. You are funny, Lot. You're always joking around, man. He lost his family except for two daughters. He lost his wife because his wife longed for the old life. See? So they're without excuse. Why? Because his eternal power is visible. His Godhead is visible, so that when God condemns, he's righteous in his condemnation. Okay? So we see, why is this? In Romans 3:23, a very familiar verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, right? And the reality of our hearts being hearts full of sin is this, in John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. This is Jesus now. Notice, and men loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Here's Jesus speaking now back to the towns that he's going through, and he's shaking the dust off the feet and declaring judgment. Why? Because the reality is they don't want him. And when he comes in, the religious leaders don't want him. Why? He's going to mess up our power system. He's going to take away our authority. We're going to have to submit, you see? And my pride is wanting to be the one in control and in charge. So I reject this man. Other people, they're rejecting him because they love their sin. And it's like, oh man, get this guy out of here. Do you remember when Jesus healed the demoniac of the Gadarenes? And all the pigs ran into the ocean, or ran into the Sea of Galilee. They went off the cliff. What was the town's reaction? Get out! We don't want you here. And Jesus went. It's two of the most powerful words there in this situation. And it says, and he left. He departed. Jesus, the light. Get the light out of here. We love pigs. We love violating the law, you see? And this is what he says here. This is the condemnation that even though the light now is being revealed, men say, turn that light off. I love the darkness. And we all have a certain part of that in us, don't we? We're wired that way where it's like, I love darkness. I love the world. And it's that constant pull that we have in our lives. But there's a greater pull, and the pull of the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that causes us to go, I'm going to lay aside all the world so I can pursue that world. And that's where Jesus is going on, and he's saying, if they're open to you, if they're peaceful to you, then pronounce the blessing, and the blessing stays on them. And they are able to be blessed. Why? Because salvation comes with that blessing, you see? And that's where those are the towns that come to know Jesus Christ, and people in those towns respond to Jesus. Okay? Now look at verse 13 here. He gets specific now. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Whoa, this is pretty specific now, right? You who are exalted to the heavens, Capernaum. Why was Capernaum exalted to the heavens? It was Jesus' headquarters. That's where he operated out of. He lived in Capernaum. That's where Peter's house was. He was operating his ministry out of Capernaum. And he's like, Capernaum, you've been exalted to heaven. You're going to hell. It's pretty amazing, right? But notice what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Why? Because the mighty works which were done in you. Again, Jesus is saying, listen, the light is so clear to you. That had Tyre and Sidon, I don't know if you know in the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon were prophesied against in Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They all prophesied the divine judgment that was coming to Tyre and Sidon. And we see all these prophecies that they predicted the complete overthrow of all these prophets. God judged them. We see in 585 to 572 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre. Alexander the Great conquered Tyre in 322 BC, completely destroying the city. The Persian king Artaxerxes conquered Sidon. And so, you know, parts of these towns were rebuilt. The original Tyre wasn't ever rebuilt. In fact, today it still hasn't been rebuilt, and that was God's judgment against it. It said, nobody will ever rebuild you again. And even to this day, even though there's a spring of water that actually flows up out of the ground there, something like 30,000 gallons a day come up out of the ground right there where Tyre was. Nobody's ever rebuilt the city. And all they do is they dry their fishing nets there. And that's exactly what God prophesied they would do. Pretty incredible, isn't it? But at this time, there was a Tyre and Sidon, and they were Gentile cities north of Israel. And we see in Matthew 15, 24 that Jesus was sent to the Jews. Yet in Mark chapter 3, crowds from Tyre and Sidon came to listen to him. You remember that? Jesus helped a Syrophoenician woman who was the woman with the issue of blood. Or she was the woman that had the daughter where he was like, hey, it's not the crumb. I can't give you the bread to the dogs. And she's like, hey, even the little puppies get to eat the crumbs. And he was like, oh my gosh. And he healed her, right? She was a Syrophoenician woman. She was from Sidon. And so these cities of Israel have been blessed with Jesus' presence and preaching and power. Yet what happened? They didn't repent. They rejected. And so Jesus basically says, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Chorazin's not mentioned anywhere except here and in the parallel passage in Matthew 11, 23. But 2.5 miles north of Capernaum was the town of Chorazin. Bethsaida, if you remember, in John 1:44, it was the hometown of Philip and Andrew and Peter. It was the site where Jesus healed the blind man by spitting on his eyes. And possibly that's where the feeding of the 5,000 happened, right there outside of that town. So, again, Amazing miracles, amazing presence of God. Disciples, apostles came out of those cities, and yet they were all going to be judged. And then Capernaum, of course, Jesus' headquarters, you would think they would repent with the presence of Jesus among them, but they didn't. They didn't turn wholeheartedly to Jesus. So, you know, you have this work here where the message is the kingdom of God, and the rejection of the kingdom of God is immediate prophecy of judgment. And again, we see Jesus, very real, very powerful. We love the Jesus full of grace, but there's a Jesus that is also in a place where there's going to be one day judgment. Look at verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me, and he who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus here, as he gives authority to these 70 witnesses to go out, he basically says, listen, you have so much authority that when you speak, I'm speaking. When they reject you, they're rejecting me. But not only are they rejecting me, they're rejecting my Father. So this is how deep the rejection is going. You're going to be rejected. As you preach the gospel, preach the kingdom, Jesus said, listen, people are going to hate you. You remember back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why rejoice? Listen, because the very persecution indicates we're being faithful to God. In the same way the prophets of old were faithful to God. And Paul tells us this, doesn't he? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. What's that very famous verse, that promise in the Bible? For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus, you know, he warns his disciples, beware when all speak well of you. Why? Why don't we want all speaking well of us? Why would that matter to Jesus?
Not all spoke well of him.
Yeah. If everyone's speaking well of us, then we're not being effective anywhere. If we're following Christ and preaching the kingdom, somebody, somewhere, is going to hate us, right? Why? Because the light comes into a situation where people don't want to change because they love darkness, and they'll react against you. But Jesus here is saying, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. The writer of Hebrews here, as he's wrapping up his dialogue on the greatness of Jesus, he says, Jesus went outside the city and died on a cross. In other words, he bore all the shame of the gospel, hanging naked on a cross, at the crossroads of humanity where everybody could see him. It wasn't in a hidden place. It was in the actual crossroads where the main traffic was going, and there he is right there. And that's what the writer of Hebrews here is saying. Hey, guys, let's also bear that same reproach and be willing to go outside the camp and be visible for all to see and bear the reproach that Jesus Christ bore. That's what he's calling us to do. But notice, verse 17, the 72 returned now with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So this has got to be pretty exciting, right? They went out. They were given explicit power and to cast out demons. And these were not, you know, not just, these weren't the 12 disciples here. These were 70 other disciples. And they were given authority over demons too. And they were excited about it because they had never experienced that kind of power before. Now notice, they come back to Jesus and they say, we told demons to submit to us in your name. So, again, just as I was talking about in the beginning with the power of the Word of God, the name of Jesus has power only because of the relationship to Jesus. Okay? So the name of Jesus doesn't have power in and of itself. Right? It's our submission to the power and authority of Jesus that brings power and authority in our life. Again, the degree of submission is the degree of authority. Okay? Equal. So we look at Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. You remember this story. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick and healed him of diseases. and the evil spirits went out of them. You remember this was happening. Paul, when they were grabbing tissues and handkerchiefs, anything Paul would touch, they would go take it out, get it out to the sick, and they would get healed. And the demons would come out. And you remember then, it says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying what? We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul serves. Right? You see, they're declaring the name of Jesus with no knowledge of Jesus. You see, who did Jesus give authority to? His disciples, his followers, his learners. That's who he gave authority to. Not these guys, Jewish guys who were like, hey, Paul had power. Let's do the Jesus that Paul talks about. What happened? It says there were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. Notice what the evil spirits did. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And what did they do? They leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The demons jumped on them, tore all their clothes off, beat them to a pulp, and these guys are running out after declaring the name of Jesus in full defeat. The demons basically said, you have no authority here. You see? They called it. This is why these verses here are why a lot of people are afraid oftentimes to wrestle with demons. I always used to be afraid because I was afraid they would go, Charles I know and Anthony I know, but who are you? You know? I'm like, oh no. But notice what happened when this happened in verse 17 of Acts chapter 19. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Notice what happened. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. After this event, people said, oh my gosh, the name of Jesus is powerful. It's wonderful, right? And we have a commandment, don't we, where we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain, right? How do we do that? Yes, it's a cuss word, right? We don't do that. Why? Because it's the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee's going to bow. So the world's taken it and made it a cuss word. So it's so common that people spit it out when they hit their finger with a hammer, right? But the other way we take the name of the Lord in vain is to take it in a way that is not honoring the name of the Lord. It doesn't have to be a cuss word. It could be praise the Lord. It could be this. It could be I cast you out. It could be whatever it is. When there's no true submission in our heart to it, you see? That's the key. It only has power as I submit to the authority of Jesus and move at his command and do what he calls me to do. Then I have the authority. Now we're almost done here, but I want you to look at this. Verse 18 now. What does he do? He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus here is referring to, if you want to look it up, I'll let you look it up. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. You can look it up later. And then also Revelation 12, 10 through 12. And John here, as he's writing about this, he talks about the great war in heaven. He talks about Michael, the archangel, and all of his angels fighting the dragon and his angels. This war broke out in heaven. Satan wanted to make an overthrow. A third of the angels were cast out of heaven. And it says there that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. This battle that took place somewhere between the creation of the world and the creation of Adam, there was some kind of battle that happened that Satan was cast down to the earth that God had just created. So now here you've got Satan, and it tells us there that he's now very angry, and he sets out to destroy mankind. Why? Because here's God. Where Satan wanted to be God, couldn't be God. His pride caused an uproar, an uprising. God fights with him. Michael the archangel casts him out. And now God comes and he creates a man in his own image. And Satan's like, all right. Why does Satan hate us? Because God loves us. And this is where all the battle's taking place. Because God took a man out of dirt. And it says in the creation story, when you look at it, it's an amazing thing. It says he created animals, he created this, he created that, he created that. And then it says on the sixth day, he created man, and it says something very unique there. It says he breathed into him the breath of life. It's unique from everything else he ever created. That's why, as much as you might love your dog won't go to heaven. Why? There's no spirit in your dog. There's a soul. They're two-dimensional. There's no spirit. Man is unique in that once he was created and made alive, God blew the Spirit of God into him. This is why in Romans chapter 1, God is manifested in every man, right and wrong. Because even though man fell, that kernel of the presence of the living God in each person is what the gospel attaches to when we share the kingdom of God. And that's why every person will either reject it because they love darkness, or they'll respond to it because they're under conviction. Right? And so you see how this whole thing is coming together. And in that, Satan's like, I'm going to go after the very heart of God by creating something where man cannot find this deep relationship with God. Because what happened after that? Here's God walking. He would come in the cool of the day. Adam, let's go for a walk. Adam. And you got to remember, Adam wasn't this body, right? He had a body, but he was light. He was spirit. That's why when you look at that verse and it says they were naked and didn't know it, you know? Do you ever read that verse and go, oh my gosh, how could you be with a naked woman and not know it, right? Because they were light. It was spirit, soul, and the body was down here. It was the element that was the lowest element. It wasn't the element that drove them. Their relationship was spirit. They were with God in spirit. God came and walked with them, and it was 100% communion. And Satan was like, they have something I don't have, and I'm going to kill it. And what did he do? He came in, and he started talking to Eve and ministering to her and asking her questions. Hey, listen, and what did he do? He began to put into her mind, God's holding out on you. Why doesn't he want you to eat this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because he knows the day you eat of it, you're going to be like him. And what does she do? Man, that is, it is a good-looking piece of fruit, right? And she ate it. And then she came to her husband, and he ate it as well. And the moment that they did that, what does it say? They were naked and were ashamed. Why? What happened? The light turned off. And now they're staring at each other's bodies. And they immediately had to go get fig leaves to cover themselves up. So, you have this work, okay? You have this now man trying to abolish this guilty heart that he has, this conscience that is guilty before God, and shame enters into his life. God never wanted shame and guilt. He didn't want it. That's why he's like, stay innocent like kids. Don't eat that tree. There's things I don't want you to know about. And even today, Paul says, listen, be ignorant of the things of the world, yet be wise in the things of God. Our kids now are so exposed to all the things of the world. It's the exact opposite of what the Bible says they're supposed to be. Be ignorant of sin. Be ignorant of how they worship their gods. Be ignorant of all of that, the Bible says. But know God. You see, he wants us as little children. That's why when Jesus comes, he says, the little children, come unto me. Why? This is the kingdom of God. And Adam and Eve, he wanted them in this innocent place where they didn't have judgment against one another, because the moment you know right and wrong, it's like, ha-ha, yeah, you see? And God's like, I don't want it. I'm the only one that knows how to judge, okay? And we see that, don't we? As soon as God comes down, here he comes at his regular time. Adam, where are you, son? And where are they? They're hiding behind the bushes with these brand new fig leaf clothes. And God calls him out, and he's like, did you eat the fruit? Of course God knew he did, right? What does God always do in the situation of sin, guys? He always gets us to confess. Isn't that beautiful? He says, Adam, did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? And of course Adam's like, Lord, yes. That's not what he said. He said, it's that woman you gave me when I was taking a nap. I told you I didn't want a wife. It's her fault. And he went to Eve and he's like, Eve, what happened? Tell me. It's that serpent, right? And God just kept moving. He moved to the serpent and he did something very interesting. Genesis chapter 3, he spoke a prophecy against the serpent, right? And the prophecy he spoke against the serpent was, her seed is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And his authority is going to put your authority in the dust. And at that point, as a visible representation, he lost his arms and legs, and he began slithering on the ground, right? Now, stay with me one more minute, because go to verse 19 now. Notice what it says. I've given you authority to do what? To trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Isn't that interesting? Notice, we know what the snake is, right? Serpent, Satan, scorpions, the demons. You see, scorpions and snakes, they're represent the dangerous and poisonous power of Satan's forces. We see Satan himself as a snake in Genesis chapter 3. We see him again as a snake in Revelation 20 verse 2 at the end of the judgment. We see, the scorpions then. And here's the interesting thing. I want to make a point because you guys have heard this term before, right? In Luke chapter 13, we're going to see it again where Jesus says, listen, if you ask, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? What's the example he uses? If your son asks for a piece of bread, will he give you a snake? If he asks you for an egg, is he going to give you a scorpion? You see, the authority of Jesus, that even in our prayers, he says, listen, ask for the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Satan will not interfere with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life. You won't get an imitation. You won't get the serpent. You won't get a scorpion. You're going to get the living God. And this is why he says ask. And this is why there's so much confusion there, because Satan wants you confused over the Holy Spirit, right? Why? Because that's where the power is. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you the power now. What was the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3? He's going to crush your head. What's he telling these guys now? You're going to crush serpents and scorpions. That's the authority I'm giving you. Why? It's my authority. That's what God promised me. Now notice, here's what this verb means, where he says you're going to trample or crush. The verb pateo in the Greek means to set a foot on, to tread, or to walk upon, or in this context, to tread heavily with your feet, to destroy with the intent to trample. Guys, this is what God has done for us. And notice, they're coming back now and they're saying, oh my gosh, Lord, in your name, the demons left. And Jesus is like, listen, I give you all of that authority, right? But he ends with this. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. And what's he talking about? Because we know from other verses where he said, hey, in Luke 21, 16 to 19, for example, you're going to be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They're going to put some of you to death. Men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. How does not a head of your head perish when they're putting you to death? Because here's where Jesus is talking about the eternal life. That was the most important to him. And here's how he ends. And this is where the whole context of everything is happening. Why they could preach the gospel, why they saw people get saved, why they had authority was verse 20. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but what? Rejoice your names are written in heaven. So Jesus says this, I give you authority to crush serpents and scorpions, but listen, even if you get killed, even if you lose everything, you've lost nothing. Why? Your name is written in the book of life. And if they take your life, they can't take your eternal life. And this is what it says, and we'll end with this in Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says this is the victory. He doesn't tell them, hey, listen, don't get excited about the fact that you have authority. Don't get excited about that. That's not what he's saying. That's how some people teach this. They teach it. Listen, just get that out of your mind. You're written in heaven. That's what you need to be rejoicing over. That's not what he's saying. Because what's the very next verse? In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. They're all coming and they're going, Lord, oh my gosh. And Jesus is like, yes. Because he goes on, and we'll look at it next week, where he says, Father, this is so incredible that you've revealed this to babies. That's where he goes. He's full of joy. Okay? So you picture now Jesus, they're coming with the reports, and he's like, man, I love this. I love the opening of the eyes. I love the understanding. I love the power and authority that they experience. But listen, guys, there's a reason why you have it. Your name is written in heaven. That's what you really rejoice over. Why? Because that's where all authority is coming from. That's where all power is coming from. Why? Because I'm going to be lifted up one day and exalted above every name. At the name of my name, every knee is going to bow. Not just the people you're experiencing now, but one day every single person is going to bow. And you're going to be with me. And we're going to experience it together. And Jesus is just like, yes, I love it. Because Jesus is a teacher trying to teach these guys. There's a life of faith that goes beyond all of our experience, that will blow our minds. I'm telling you, once we begin to experience this, if you haven't experienced this in your life and you begin to experience it and you come in, you're not going to be going, oh, by the way, I cast out 5 demons this week. Yeah. So matter of fact, no, it's going to be like, you won't believe what God did with me and through me, right? And your testimony is going to build faith. That's why we want to capture stories. That's why we want to share them. So that your faith encourages the faith of the brother or sister next to you. And this begins to spread until we're all people of faith. And we're out there crushing heads and cutting snakes in half, right? So next week I'm going to bring live snakes. We're all going to hold them. Let's pray together.